Amen. We're looking at the conscience, and we've looked at quite a few scriptures concerning the conscience. We looked at this statement. This is a statement that I challenged you with, and that is that professing believers need to be developing God-informed consciences rather than government-informed consciences. That's not just government. I'm talking about media-informed, public school-informed, internet-informed, social media-informed consciences. So many people's conscience, that is, their sense of what right and what is wrong, is so polluted because your conscience is only as good as its teacher. And that is something that I want to really emphasize. You say, well, you know, how can that guy do that? Where's his conscience? Well, the question is, who was the teacher of his conscience? And what you were seeing today in our world is how our consciences are being indoctrinated so that what used to be wrong is no longer wrong. And what is right is now being called wrong. And so it is very important that we look at this topic. Here are all the verses we've already looked at. I don't expect you to read those. Well, you can see it pretty well, but I'm not going to go through those. But we've gone through each of those. The word conscience is in the New Testament 30 times in 29 verses. Therefore, it occurs twice in one verse. It's in two times in Acts as you look up there, three times in the book of Romans, eight times in 1 Corinthians in seven verses, three times in 2 Corinthians. So we're going to proceed, and the next six appear in the pastoral epistles. Now, what do I mean by pastoral epistles? Somebody? What is a pastoral epistle? Janet?
It's an epistle that was
written to a pastor. And so the pastoral epistles are 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus. Megan? Okay. So you've got 1st Timothy, 2nd Timothy. Timothy's obviously a pastor. We believe he pastored in Ephesus. And then Titus is another one of the pastoral epistles. It's always good for a pastor to read the pastoral epistles. And so I have spent much time. At one time I had them memorized. I could not go back and quote those to you verbatim, but it was a challenge to memorize them. I think my wife knew I memorized them, but I don't know if I ever said them to her. So I could have been lying to her and she wouldn't know. But I did. I memorized it. I want us to start by going to Acts chapter 20, because we're going to look at the conscience today as it relates to a believer's faith. The conscience as it relates to a believer's faith. And I'm going to give it a term here that I'm going to show you in just a moment. In Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul is talking to the elders of, well, the church at Ephesus, a church that Timothy would later pastor. And here's what he says. I want to read verses 27 to 32 of Acts chapter 20. Verse 27. Paul says this, "For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves," he's talking to the elders, "and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers." This is kind of an interesting thing because Paul is talking to these elders of this church at Ephesus. And yet, go back to verse 17, that's where he calls the elders of the church. The word elders there is presbyteros. We get a word from that. What is it, Megan? Presbyterian. Okay, so you got presbyteros, and that's where the Presbyterians, because a Presbyterian church is ruled by elders. Okay, so you've got the word elders there. Now, these same men are called something else in verse 28. "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you." Now, what's the next word? Overseer. So now you've got another term for pastor, and this is in the Greek, it's episkopos. What word do we get from episkopos? Karen? Episcopalian. Okay, so episcopal or episcopalian. So now you've already got two offshoots of an emphasis on one of these two words. You've got Presbyterian, you've got Episcopalian. The point I'm trying to make is a pastor is a presbyteros, an elder. He is also an episkopos. It's translated bishop in 1 Timothy chapter 3. It's one who keeps his eyes upon an overseer. Then we're going to see another word here in just a second. Over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God. Can you guess what that word feed is? Not the Greek word, but what you could also translate it as. Anybody? Yes, Karen? Shepherd. To shepherd, it's poimen, it's where you get the word pastor. So a pastor is an elder, a pastor is an overseer, a pastor is a shepherd. And so all of those are used in this chapter to feed the church of God, which he, Jesus Christ, hath purchased with his own blood. Now get verse 29. For I know this, Paul says, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Hey, get verse 30. Also of your own selves. Hey, right there in your own congregation, right there in your own church, shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, watch. And remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. You know, it's very distressing when a new convert drops out. I don't know how many of you have ever had this experience where you lead someone to the Lord, you spend time discipling that person, and there's a washout. That has happened to me time and again, time and again. But that's not unique with me. I've told people I've led to the Lord, and I've baptized, and I've discipled, and I said, I hesitate baptizing any of you. Because somehow it gets into the mind of new converts that once I'm baptized, I can just drop out. And I said, why is that? Why is it you think that once you're baptized, you can pull out? Well, it happened in two instances just within the last 2 years. And those two, I told specifically, I hesitate to baptize you. I told it to the others as well. Because what happens is people have it, they get it into their mind that, you know, if you're baptized, somehow if you go under the water, that somehow you're sealed by that baptism. And I said, I want you to understand that baptism does not do any sealing. It's discouraging when some people in the church never seem to progress. They never progress. You don't see growth. I'm talking from a pastor's standpoint. I mean, what would you be like if, you know, little Justice or Silas, if you never saw any growth? What is going on here? I am feeding him. And, you know, you want to see that mental growth. You want to see the eventual eye contact. You want to eventually see the smile on the face. And if you don't see, you're going, what's going on? And the first thing you think of is, what am I doing wrong? Right? But then you take him to the doctor, and the doctor says, well, it's not you. It's he's got this, or here's a problem, or here's something you can do. So that gets very discouraging. I look at, don't take offense at this if you use the daily bread, but we have a lot of daily bread Christians. What do I mean by that? I got a bunch of hands. you've answered, I'll go to Brad. Yeah.
It's not that sustaining.
Yeah, the daily crumb. I actually love the daily bread. I really do. Who writes it now, I can't support. So I'm afraid of what they're going to put in there to lead Christians astray. My It's not that I have a problem with the daily bread. It's that I have a problem with Christians who stay on it and never graduate. Here's the issue with the daily bread is you never progress. You're constantly looking to somebody, and what are you always going for in the daily bread? You're going for the illustration. And that's what you remember. You don't remember the Word of God. You remember the illustration. And we need to progress, folks, where you can take your Bible and read your Bible and let the Lord speak to you without somebody else saying, here's what you need to get out of this passage. So please don't take offense at it. If you use the daily bread, if you have the old ones, that's fine. But you need to also be just reading your Bible and asking the Lord to show you what He has for you. So it's discouraging when you see people not growing. It's sobering when a man walks away from his family and the gospel that he professed to believe. Have you seen that happen? I have an acquaintance back in Greenville who was on the staff at Bob Jones University, a Christian university, and he deserted his family for homosexuality. And he mocks Christianity today. It's damaging when a pastor or an evangelist denounces what he preached at one time and goes into a life of sin. I remember as a little boy at Omaha Baptist Temple, I was probably 8 years old, when this man was ordained. I was at an ordination council yesterday. And I remember where he was presented questions in front of the church. And I was, the thing that fascinated me as a boy is he constantly kept putting certs in his mouth. That's the things you remember as a little boy. And I thought, when's it going to run out and why can't I have one? But anyway, he's constantly putting certs in his mouth to keep his mouth moist. And I was just amazed at his answers that he gave. Not that I knew if they were right or wrong. I was just amazed that they could ask him a question. He would give the answer. And that man seemed to be so on fire for the Lord. And then when we moved to Columbus, Nebraska, to the farm, we heard later that he denounced the Lord and joined a motorcycle gang. Left his family. So this kind of stuff is happening all the time. You don't even hear about them. As you read even Baptist history, you'll read about men who seemed on fire, led souls to the Lord, held all kinds of great evangelistic campaigns who later denied the Lord. You say, how can this be? John Bunyan had a classic allegory of a pilgrim on his journey entitled Pilgrim's Progress. What I want to look at today is something else that goes from one place to the next. When you're on a journey, you're basically walking, but I'm going to use a ship. So we're going to call this a voyage. And so here's the voyage that we're going to be on. I'm going to talk about the ship of faith. Let's just call it the ship of faith. Let's put up the title up there if it'll do there. The ship of faith, as we're going to see it in 1 Timothy, and tragic responses to the faith. Now, I'm not saying tragic responses to faith. I'm saying tragic responses to the faith. What's the difference? Brad.
Well, it's common to find like a fear of God and a faith of God, but it doesn't necessarily mean it's a saving faith or a fear that brings somebody to the point.
Okay. So may I take off on that? He's talking about a faith of salvation. So that is literally the faith. The faith is a faith that is genuinely in the Lord, you're saved. Megan? Yeah, but if I just say faith, then you got to look at what's the object. If I say the faith, who is the object automatically assumed? It's Jesus Christ. So that's the difference between a faith and the faith. So I'm talking about tragic responses to the faith. The faith that you and I hold in Jesus Christ. I don't like to talk about my faith. You ever hear people say, well, he belongs, you know, I like his faith. Well, I understand what you're saying. You're talking about how strong perhaps somebody's faith is in Jesus Christ. But I would rather talk about the object of the faith, which is always for a Christian, the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is similar to Pilgrim's Progress, except it's a voyage on the sea. So that this is the analogy. This is the metaphor, the ship of faith. And so we're on a voyage, and your faith in Christ, the faith, is constantly tested with winds and waves. So think of the ship of faith as being in the same ship as Jesus is in. In fact, you could say we're all in the same boat. Okay? So I am in the same ship as Jesus. It's the ship of faith, and I am in that ship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when you get tired of the dangers on the high seas, you want to abandon that ship. This is treacherous. And you may want to jump when you think that the ship is going to sink. Or perhaps you get lazy and you give up and you allow the ship to wander. Or you're not doing what it requires on that ship, and eventually the ship wrecks. Somebody's got to guide it. Somebody's got to pilot it. So I want to use all those metaphors, that analogy, for the ship of faith. And here's the tragic responses to the faith. And I want somebody to look at chapter 1 and verse 19 and read it out loud. Who will read that one out loud for me, please? Brad, who will read 4:1? Bruce, who will read 5:8? Carol, who will read 6:10? Dolores, who will read 6:21? Susan. Okay, so let's look first of all, these are names I've given it. I'm going to call the first one, and this is going to be obvious, a shipwrecked faith. Brad, speak up if you could, please. They've made shipwreck. Holding faith and a good conscience. So this is why I'm getting started on this. We're going to see the word conscience as it has to do with the faith. So there's a shipwrecked faith. Look at chapter 4 and verse 1. Read that one, please. Okay, so there are some who are going to abandon the ship of faith. Or as it says right there, they're going to depart from the faith. So I'm going to call that a ship abandoned faith. Then chapter 5, verse 8. Here's a ship denied faith. This is somebody who disowns the faith. And then chapter 6 and verse 10. Okay, they've erred from the faith. The word erred is literally having to do with somebody who wanders. And what causes that wandering? Money. Love of money. And then chapter 6 and verse 21 for our last one. Yeah, so you've got those who have erred concerning the faith again. So I call those last two a ship wandering or wandered faith. So Paul is writing to Timothy. He's in Ephesus, probably the pastor of the church there. And when Paul was last in this city, he warned the elders, what I said to you, I know that after my departing, grievous wolves are going to enter and they're not going to spare the flock. Also of your own selves, men shall arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. So Paul's opening words to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 1, have to do with doctrine. He says in verse 1, he's an apostle by the commandment of the Lord Jesus Christ. He talks about Timothy in verse 2 as being his own son in the faith. Then verse 3, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. So what was Paul's charge to Timothy? Don't teach any other doctrine. Is doctrine important? Is doctrine important to the faith? Is the faith and the doctrine tied together? You cannot deviate from doctrine and expect the faith not to be affected. They are tied together. When you look at that word, that they teach no other doctrine, the idea is that a doctrine that is different than any doctrine that Paul taught. And so what was happening is men were interspersing in their teaching things that were irrelevant and even strange. They changed the doctrine. Does that happen ever? Or was that unique to Paul's day? Obviously, that happens all the time. When you read the pastoral epistles, you will find that doctrine is referred to 32 times. Do you think Paul was trying to emphasize to Timothy that doctrine was important? Folks, doctrine. What's another word for doctrine? Just out of curiosity. Brad?
Teaching.
So is teaching important? Is teaching related to the conscience? Remember what we said about the conscience? It is only as good as its teacher. So if wrong doctrine is being taught, what happens to the conscience of the student? You can see what happens. It's very, very important. So, early believers, early church believers taught God's word. They taught doctrine. And too many times pulpits are more interested in entertainment than enrichment, if I might put it that way. Mark Minnick put it this way. Some were teaching what is not keeping with scriptural revelation. Not necessarily a teaching that denies Scripture, but a teaching that is other than Scripture. That's the word other doctrine that he's talking about there. Okay, so there's Paul's charge to Timothy. But then he also gives charge to them in verse 4. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith so do. So neither give heed to fables. A fable is a legendary story or account, normally about supernatural beings, events, or cultural heroes, and in the New Testament, always with an unfavorable connotation. Some of the synonyms are legend, myth, tale, story, fable. That comes from a Greek English lexicon. Did Paul ever have to warn Timothy about myths? Somebody, let's just all go to 1 Timothy 4:7. Here's the same word. Refuse profane and old wives' fables, myths, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. The characteristic of the time, one of the characteristics of the last time, is what you'll see in Paul's writings about how people will give up sound doctrine. Go to 2 Timothy to see this. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Here's what's going to be characteristic, folks, of our day, 2021. Here's what it's going to be like. 4:4 of 2 Timothy, they shall turn away their ears from hearing the truth, or from the truth, and shall be turned unto what? That's what they want. They want to hear. It's not that they think that they're fables and myths. The preacher knows they are, but he preaches them. Why? Because people go, that was really cool. That was really good preaching. I really like that story he told. And that's contrasted, verse 4, with the previous two verses that have to do with sound doctrine. Look at verse 2. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. So what is in contrast with sound doctrine according to 2 Timothy 4:3? They're going to heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. They're going to turn away their ears from the truth. They'll be turned unto fables. There's so much more I could do on this, but So let's do it. Titus 1:14. Paul has to warn Titus. Titus, don't give heed to what kind of fables? Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. So the Jewish fables had to do with the commandments of men. It was not sound doctrine. Go to what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1. And verse 16, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. It is so interesting that men come up with myths and fables and legends, even from the Bible. And you notice the emphasis that Paul gives. Don't follow these things. They're out there. Don't follow them. Peter even has to say, what we're preaching is not a following of these myths and these fables. We were eyewitnesses. We saw Jesus Christ, and what we're telling you is not a fable. It is reality. So, fables and myths among Christians was a problem and is a problem. You ever heard of allegorizing? One of the problems with Reformed theology, as opposed to what kind of theology? What's the other theology that we call ourselves? Dispensationalist. You got dispensational and Reformed theology. One of the problems with Reformed theology, in fact, this is really at the root of Reformed theology and why we don't teach it. They allegorize. They take an Old Testament or even a New Testament passage and they don't take it literally. And they allegorize it. What does it mean to allegorize something? Brad?
There is a true allegory in, I think it's Galatians chapter 4.
Right.
When it talks about the two wives of Abraham. One was the bondwoman, one was
the free.
And as you're saved, you're free from that bondage of sin. And that's used as a true allegory. But that's, Scripture will say it's an allegory when we take it as an allegory.
Okay, so you gave me an example of allegory. Give me a definition of allegory. Of allegorizing. Not an example, but a definition, Bruce.
I think it's taking something that the Bible says is historically true and saying, well, it didn't really happen, it's a story. I guess it's very
joking. Yeah, okay. And so then you can take what they say is they deny the historical veracity of that story, and they say God gave that to us not because it's true, but to give us a something that we can make application on, okay? I don't know if you guys, if somebody's got a phone where you can look up allegorize. Can somebody just do that? Give me the definition of allegory or allegorize. But it's not a true interpretation. So here's the thing. If I were to go around and ask you, how would you retell the story of Jonah and make its application to us today? How many of us would match? Probably none of us. We'd all say, well, I think. The other guy would say, well, I think. And then everybody's going, well, I think. You see now the confusion that's been sown? Everybody thinks that's allegorizing. Whereas when you have dispensational teaching, when you take the Bible and take it literally, wherever it's meant to be taken literally, other than the allegorizing that it says. This is clearly an allegory. I take it literally. Now, how many interpretations can you get? One. Carol, you have the definition?
It says a story in which the characters and events are symbols that stand for ideas about human life or political or historical situations.
Thank you. There you go, a story. And so you take and you can do whatever you want with that. That's Reformed theology. So they say that the church has replaced Israel. So now when you go to the Old Testament and look at Israel, everything's an allegory. And when God tells Abraham, one day your people are going to possess this land and they will have it forever, that's an allegory. That's not literal. Whereas the dispensationalist, as I am, would say, God promised Abraham that one day they're going to take the land and they're going to live in that land. And that is seen all throughout the Old Testament, that one day they're going to have that land. And then when you get to Paul in Romans 9, 10, 11, and Paul says they're going to have that land. And then you see Israel take possession of the land in 1948. All of a sudden you're going, wow. I've often wondered, what do these Reformed people think about that? What happened to your allegory? Now it's literal. And will one day they live in peace in the land? And when you go to Isaiah chapter 2 and you read about how that they will take, they will one day take instruments of warfare and beat them into plowshares, and all the instruments of war will become agrarian type instruments. I take that literally. And so you read Reformed theology, and what are they going to do with the millennium? What are they going to do with the tribulation? What are they going to do? All of a sudden, everything's an allegory. And you've departed from the truth. And doctrine, and that's their teaching, that's their doctrine, will lead you astray. Okay, so, by the way, you can embellish an allegory. You can exaggerate because you're free to do so. And you can ride a hobby horse because everything seems to be related to whatever horse you're riding. Okay? I think I've spent enough time on that, but that's something I thought I needed to do that. So, if the Bible doesn't state something clearly, quit speculating. Quit speculating. Here's a commentator on 1 and 2 Timothy. He said this, people don't change a bit. How many false cults and heresies have been started by exactly the same means? People fascinated by some new, wild symbolism, everything from the spiritual measurements of the pyramids to naming a current world figure, the Antichrist, on the basis of the number of letters in his name and so on, and yet remain ignorant of the gospel of the saving grace of Jesus Christ. So I've spent a lot of time on that. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4, neither give heed to fables, and what else? Endless genealogies. A list of direct descendants or ascendants. A genealogy. What does the Jew typically want to trace his roots back to? Who? Who? David. You want to go back even further? Abraham. Go all the way back to Abraham. Obviously, Moses. You know, they want to talk about the law of Moses a lot, but they want to go back to Abraham. That's why Jesus in John chapter 8, when he's confronting those Jews, you know, I can make stones out of these. I can make descendants of Abraham out of these stones. Well, he can. So they're concerned more about who they are than what they are. And they consider themselves as either clean or unclean according to the genealogy. You'll see an example of that in Ezra 2:62 and Nehemiah 7, verse 64. Who you are in Jesus Christ is important. And that will determine what you are. In Christ, you are righteous. And in fact, you'll see that in verse 9. Look at verse 9 of chapter 1, 1 Timothy. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient. I am righteous in Jesus Christ. And therefore, what is listed in verses 9 and 10 will not be true of a Christian. Let's read those things. The lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, that's a homosexual, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. Which means that all of those things that I just read, that Paul lists, are contrary to sound doctrine. Because he says, if there be any other thing that is sound, contrary to sound doctrine. All of those things are contrary to sound doctrine. So, to go to an issue of the day where this has become so prevalent, and where so many people are accepting the sin, the abomination of homosexuality, just to use that as an example, if a church becomes accepting of homosexuality, what have they already done to sound doctrine? They've departed from it. Will they now begin to depart from other areas in their church? Absolutely, because that one is so obvious. It is so blatant. What's to be done for those that aren't as blatant as that? No big deal. So they begin to depart from that. So when you go back to verse 3, that thou mightest charge some that they teach other doctrine, perhaps some of these teachers of other doctrines were teaching those things that are contrary to sound doctrine. And then he says in verse 4, what do these things do? If you give heed to fables and endless genealogies, what do they minister? Questions. Yeah, meaningless questions. Oh, let's talk about that. You give heed to things, if you give heed to those things, it only brings about useless speculation. Useless speculation does not lead to what in verse 4? Godly edifying, which is most important. Paul is pointing out that such teaching does not result in good stewardship of what God has clearly revealed. So instead of promoting God's saving plan, they were leading away from the truth. And we as believers should not be preoccupied with issues that God is not concerned with enough to settle in the Scriptures. And yet those are topics that fill a church. For example, when is Jesus Christ going to return? I'm asking, when is he going to return? And you shrug your shoulders, and so you should. But are there any who are endlessly speculating about the time of his return? Why are we spending time on that? There is a denomination, the Seventh-day Adventists, who talk about this all the time. That's their history. That's what they've done for all their history, is speculated about when the Lord's going to return. And when they're wrong, they go, oh, we had one thing wrong there. Now we say it's going to be here. And so they speculate on top of speculate. Here's somebody speculating on what heaven will be like. If I were to ask you, what is heaven going to be like, what would you say? Now let's talk about things that you know will be in heaven and the heaven will be like. Did you say something, Carol?
No, but I could say the apostles and the saints that have gone before to be
there. Yes. Okay, so we know there will be people there, saints and apostles who have gone before, very quickly, briefly. Yeah, but I want to know about those things that he says, eye hath not seen and ear hath not heard. So it's called what? Speculation. But what do we know is going to be there, Bruce?
No death.
So that's in the negative.
John 14, 1 through 3, Jesus himself tells us many mansions that is prepared.
Yeah.
Even
okay, so we know there's going to be mansions. We know according to Revelation chapter 21, the new Jerusalem, and this is where somebody said no death, okay? No death, no crying, nor sorrow, and so forth and so on. We know there's going to be streets of gold. We know there's going to be, what's that? Tree of life's going to be there. There's going to be a river of life. Walls, foundations, the stones they're made out of. Now, on top of that, folks, what else? Megan? There's going to be music. There's going to be singing. Biblical. Now we've just graduated to speculation. And now, thank you for saying it, because that's exactly what happens. Now people want to, oh, I want my widow doggy to be there in heaven with me. And so then they start speculating and saying, well, if God wants me to be happy, then there you go. Now you're on to speculate. In fact, you're not even speculating. You're now denying what the Bible says. Without our dogs, they're not going to be there. Horses? Now, let's expand upon that. Why do you think there's going to be horses? That's a good point, Linda. It's a good point. And we will out of heaven return with him on white horses. Good point. So, Carol, horses. So, but I mean, I've heard about preachers preaching and talking about what you're going to be able to do and not to do. And it's a sermon full of speculation. And that's the very thing that Paul says to Timothy. And then you know what? You can never satisfy a crowd with your speculations. Because pretty soon that engenders more questions. Well, if we can do that, that the Bible doesn't say. If we can do that, then tell me this. And then pretty soon you're so far off the rails that, Brother Allen, your train has left the tracks. And you're so far gone. And then people wonder why people believe what they believe. Okay, anyway, all that to introduce what this man speculated. In his 1758 book, Swedish mystic Emanuel Swedenborg claimed to have visited heaven. It's not much different from life on earth, he said, with people eating, drinking, and going about their daily affairs, often aware they're dead. Often unaware that they're dead. Yeah. They don't even know they're dead. How does he know? He died and went there. Have you ever read about some little kid who died? And then they wrote a book about him? And now people are going to him and say, hey, what was it like? What was it like? Speculation. Just because a little boy says he died and went to heaven and he saw things that were, man, that's pretty neat. Christians all go and they want to see this. They want to talk to this little boy. God has told us what he wants us to know in the Bible. So if the church is not plagued with myths, fables, and endless genealogies, it is plagued with endless questions or speculations. In other words, teachings that have no basis in Scripture. False teachers raise questions. They don't answer them in many instances. Look at 2 Timothy 2, and we're going to have to close, to see that in Paul's second letter to Timothy, he says what these speculations engender. 2 Timothy 2:16 to 18, but shun profane and vain babblings, because they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat as doth a canker, or as a cancer, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Go down to verse 23. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid. Why? What do they engender? Strife. So you've got all these questions that you would like answered that some preacher or false prophet gets up and speculates on. And what does it eventually lead to? Fighting. It leads to fighting. Where did Cain get his wife? How many angels can you get to fit on the head of a pin? This was actually a debate in the Middle Ages. They debated how many angels you can get to stand on the head of a pin. They literally debated that. Who cares? If God wanted you to know it, he would have told you. It's the pursuit of deep things. What should be pursued? 1 Timothy 1:20, or it's the accurate handling of God's word. 2 Timothy 2:15, how to handle God's word accurately. So, useless speculation does not lead to godly edifying. Godly edifying is the most important thing. Paul is pointing out that such teaching does not result in good stewardship of what God has clearly revealed. Verse 4 of 1 Timothy chapter 1. So instead of promoting God's saving plan, they were leading away from the truth. Next week we're going to get to verse 5, because verse 5 is where we see the word conscience. So all of this was leading up to verse 5. Any questions or comments that we want to close with? Juanita? That's good. Whatsoever things are true. Verse Philippians 4:8, that eliminates so much. And always remember Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God. But those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever. Why? So that we may do all the words of this law. I can't explain the Trinity. I can't explain how Jesus was both God and both fully man at the same time. I can't explain the sovereignty of God with the free will of man. There's so much I can't explain, but so many people try to. It was kind of fun yesterday at that ordination council to try to get the candidate to explain the Trinity. He gave the right answer. He said, "I'm sorry, I can't." Right answer. Okay, now explain the sovereignty of God and how that stands with the free will of man. He says, "I'm sorry, I can't do it." Good answer. How could Jesus be both fully God and fully man at the same time? Kalik, sorry, I can't answer it. Good answer. In other words, without faith, it is impossible to please him. When God says it, I believe it. I can't explain it, but I believe it.